This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, picking up in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This is the reading of God's word. All right, brothers and sisters. I have to confess, there's a heaviness sort of about this day. But we're going to talk about this afternoon, and for the meantime, we get to turn to the very light topic of repentance. You know, there's this beautiful thing about preaching in a consecutive, expository way. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. Double meaning there, right? But the Word of God has a way of forcing you to engage with the diversity of God. He does not just talk about one thing all the time. And so as I was reflecting on this, what I thought I would be preaching, and if you rewind a week ago and I said, what do the people of God need to hear? Would I have said repentance? I don't know. I don't think so. I just don't think it was on my radar. And yet you come to the text, and you come to John the Baptist preaching repentance and preaching it boldly, and you realize, oh, that's what we need to hear. There's just this providential beauty about how God guides his people through his word. This is a text that is providentially going to be a blessing, not just to us in a culture that is continually piling up sin after sin, but it is going to be incredibly useful within these walls, within your heart, because the people of God are meant to be a repentant people. The truth is, we can't be a vibrant or an obedient people if we are not a repentant people. There is just no way. And so without any planning or strategizing on my own, here we have it by God's providence, and it seems to me we have the perfect passage for today. Where Luke starts us in this third chapter of his gospel is in a new place in history. These first chapters, you find Luke skipping through time so he can catch us up to Jesus' ministry proper. But we are in a new time in history, and he gives us all these details just like you would expect out of Luke, because Luke is the historian, right? He's always trying to connect us to where all this was in history. History mattered to Luke, as it should matter to us. He's making a point. We are not a people of fables. Fables don't save anyone. If all we have are fables, we really have nothing. We just have stories we like telling ourselves. Our God is a God of history. And so Luke makes a point to ground us in history. Now there's some details here that you read them quickly and you miss them. You walk slowly through it and you realize Luke had more for us than we realized. Luke mentions many rulers. That's where he starts. Since the beginning of his gospel, there is now a new Caesar since Jesus' birth, right? Caesar Augustus died. Tiberius Caesar takes over. And we're told that this is 15 years into his reign. So we're talking about something like 29 AD. That's where we are in history. Luke mentions many regional rulers. He mentions Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Philip, Lysanias. Luke mentions the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, this is what you would have missed probably. It's not high priesthoods. It's high priesthood, singular. High priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Luke mentions, just in passing, this oddly fractured time in the religious authority over the Jews. There's only supposed to be one high priest. Yet Luke mentions two. There's an interesting backstory here. Annas was the one who came along first, and he served from about 6 until 15, at which point he was removed from office by a man named Valerius Gratus, a procurator of Judea. And so then, a few years later, Caiaphas succeeds him. Caiaphas, it turns out, is his son-in-law. So you have this weird situation where the high priest was removed by an authority somewhere else, right? An external authority inserted himself and took him out of office. You can imagine the kind of dynamic that would lead to in the times, right? Because if someone steps in and takes out your ruler, you're still going to say, what right did you have to do that? I know who my high priest is. It's Annas. Whoever you stick in office, I know the guy you removed. You had no right to remove him. Annas is my high priest. Yet, there's a formal office. And what do you know? The son-in-law of Annas is serving in it. So in some weird way, you have two high priests serving during one priesthood. You're going to see this play out as well when Jesus is falsely tried and crucified later. Both of these high priests end up getting consulted, again, reflecting this fractured authority of the time. There's all these people who are going to think that one of the high priests is the real high priest, and then there's going to be the others who are loyal in some way to the official high priest. And I hope you see in all that this is actually a fairly complicated time that Luke, in just a couple verses, places us into. A new Caesar, a whole bunch of rulers, multiple high priests. Caesars who die, rival rulers, and like I said, multiple high priests. There just shouldn't be this kind of situation. And he paints this picture for us. And this is the situation into which John the Baptist comes, preparing the way for the Messiah, who is the true king and the true high priest. Just little things like that, peppered all throughout God's word. So cool. So you get to verse 2, and John the Baptist is now back on the scene, back in the story. The last time that we saw John, he was a child growing up in the wilderness. You remember John? He's the fulfillment of this miraculous promise to old parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Luke introduces him, and he doesn't actually say that much about who John was, but thankfully, Matthew and Mark do, because this guy is interesting. Matthew and Mark make a point to describe that John the Baptist is out there in the wilderness wearing a garment of camel's hair, a leather belt. He eats locusts and wild honey for his diet. This is an interesting guy out in the wild. And I just have to picture this wild guy preaching boldly to anyone who will hear him out. I think this guy was intense. And I picture him, and I think he makes Brian look mild. If that gives you any sense of the spectrum we're talking here. I bet you John the Baptist was kind of hard to hang out with because he seems like an intense guy. And so Luke says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. Now again, the things we read right past, because it just seems like, okay, the Bible's being formal again. Thanks for telling me who his dad was. I already knew. I read the chapters before, right? Why does he do it again? Well, Luke is almost certainly echoing the Old Testament, the way that other prophets were introduced when they came on the scene. I give you a couple of examples. Hosea 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeremiah 1:1-2, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Doesn't that sound like what Luke just did? I think what Luke is showing us and what he's reminding us is that John is in this long line of the great prophets of old. He comes and he comes speaking for God. People don't have the freedom to reject him just because, you know, you're a little bit intense. I don't really want to be around you. When was the last time you took a bath? How do you wear that kind of clothes? Your diet is disgusting. None of those are reasons that you get to reject John the Baptist because he comes in the name of God. He speaks for God. This is who John is. You accept God, you accept John. You reject John, you reject God. He is God's prophet. He's bearing God's message. So what was that message? What was God's message through John the Baptist? We get into verse 3. And Luke tells us that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's actually a very full sentence right there. What was this baptism? We'll start there. A couple of quick observations because there's actually much more to the message than there is to the baptism. This baptism appears to have been an act of reaffirmation of one's commitment to God. And it was likewise, it was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And what you might not realize, again, because we're not in their culture, we are in our culture. What you might not realize is that it's actually a big deal that John is out there telling Jews that they need to undergo this baptism of repentance. Because you see, say when Gentiles converted and they wanted to come into the people of God, there was a cleansing rite for Gentiles, right? It marked that they were entering into God's people, but not Jews. There's actually a good reason to think that this was at least radical. And moreover, maybe outright insulting. We are Jews. We are the people of God. What do you think you're doing making us go through your baptism of repentance? John is actually rocking the boat a little bit with his baptism. Something that we would totally overlook because we're pretty comfortable with the idea of baptism, aren't we? But it wasn't like that for them. And moreover, this baptism, it's actually very different from the baptisms that we do up here. It's very different from Christian baptism as we celebrate it now. And the difference has everything to do with what the baptism meant. What did it signify? Because our baptism is a sign of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Our baptism represents a believer dying with Christ and rising again in life with him, right? That's what we symbolize when we take a person down under the water and then up out, right? It's like they died and rose again. It's this beautiful symbolism. But John's baptism, it was a baptism of repentance. Our baptism symbolizes union with Christ. His baptism was preparation for Christ. It was a baptism of repentance. Now, John's baptism, it certainly is related to our baptism, but it's not the same. John baptized those who in faith repented and they were expecting forgiveness, right? John's baptism pointed forward to that Messiah to come. Our baptism marks the work of the Messiah that's already been done, the Messiah who already came and accomplished the forgiveness that John was pointing forward to. You see how on a timeline, they're related to each other. One happened over here, one happened over there. John's baptism and our baptism, they're related, but they are definitely distinct. And like I said, so a few points on baptism, but more important than the baptism itself was John's message. And this is where we're going to spend a lot of time on. He summarizes message, Luke summarizes his message as a repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, brothers and sisters, I promise you, there's almost no overestimating the importance of repentance. It is so critically, fundamentally important. We will not overestimate it, okay? We probably cannot spend too much time on it. We're going to spend basically the rest of the sermon now on what John had to say about repentance, because he had some vital truths to share with us, truths that may feel like refreshers, truths you may think I've never heard that before in my life. We start with this. What's repentance? What is repentance? We can't talk about all these truths about repentance unless we know what repentance is. What is repentance? Basically, it's just turning from sin. It's a changing of the mind, but not in a casual sense, in a fundamental sense. Fundamental to that is the basic truth that we are all sinners. It's actually hard to preach a message of repentance the more we have convinced ourselves that sin's not really an issue. We are all sinners. And if you object to that, it's my suspicion that you can only object to that after many years of effort and denial. I don't mean that as a cheap shot. I think that's the truth. I think one of the most natural things that we understand is that there is such a thing as right and wrong. Whatever we think it exactly is, we know it's there. And we violate that standard all the time. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or a total atheist. We know right and wrong is out there and we are violating them all the time. Now, what the Bible does and how it clarifies that for us is it tells us that standard is God's standard. And that when we violate it, our guilt, that's called sin. Even the best human being, the absolute best, stands guilty before God. Even the absolute best among us is a sinner. And so when we repent, we are acknowledging that guilt. We are acknowledging that sin, and we are turning away from it. Like I said, it's not a casual change of mind. It is a complete change of the direction of your life. In our sin, we ran from God. And in repentance, we run to God. So John has five important truths about repentance. The first truth we learn from John, repentance is necessary. Repentance is absolutely necessary. There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. Do you hear that? There is no forgiveness of sins without repentance. And if forgiveness is our deepest need, you start seeing how important repentance is. Repentance is the step toward being forgiven. And if you never take that step, then you're never forgiven. Repentance is how we lay hold of the forgiveness we are so big on here at Grace. You must repent before you're going to find forgiveness. Now, we see that first in conversion, don't we? When God first saves us, repentance is so crucial. Because at the very beginning, there is a clear choice. Will you renounce your sins and seek forgiveness in Jesus Christ? It's black and white. Will you or won't you? Will you or won't you? And the truth of the matter is that the Lord, we call him the Lord, right? The Lord Jesus Christ will not share his lordship over you with your old master. That's why we have to turn from that old master to the new master. He will not share lordship over you. You are being saved from that old master. Repentance is leaving him behind. However you want to describe that master, Satan, your own lust, your own sin, whatever it is, you leave that master behind. You turn from him and you go to Christ. That, it was that fundamental black and white decision that we all had to make at the beginning. That time when we said, I will renounce my old life and I will embrace the life that God alone can give. I will renounce my old ways, the ways I lived day in and day out, and I will embrace the ways of God. I will renounce my old gods, and I will embrace the one true God. Repentance, it's not just the giving up of the sin, but thought of more completely, it's the embracing of righteousness. It's the embracing of how God wants us to live instead of that old sinful life that we used to live. Repentance is crucial, essential at our conversion when we first are saved. But then the need for repentance, it doesn't just fizzle away, does it? The need for repentance continues into everyday Christian life. Every single day, repentance should be part of the Christian life. See, Christians don't just repent once of their sins. They are forced to repent constantly, continually, to the end of their days. Until we take that last breath, we are repenting. Sometimes we find, and it's so heart-wrenching, sometimes we find we have to repent of our repentance. Our repentance was so weak, so incomplete, so unbelieving, we find ourselves repenting of the sin that we committed by repenting so poorly. It's heart-wrenching, and it's kind of exhausting, actually. Sometimes it is so tiring, and it is so frustrating how perpetually we need to repent. Is that resonating with your hearts? You're just thinking, I have to repent of that again? God, I am tired of repenting. I don't want to do it anymore. I've done it 100,000 times. I'm done. You know, when we do that, though, we have it so entirely backwards. When we are tired of actually repenting, we have it so backwards. See, what you truly don't want anymore is you don't want your sin anymore. You don't want your pain that comes from the sin anymore. You don't want the guilt that comes from your sin anymore. But once you've sinned, you need grace again. You need God's healing hand again. Repentance is where we find that grace. Repentance is where we find that healing. And my exhortation to you is don't ever give that up. Yeah, I'm tired of sinning too. But repentance is where God makes us whole again. Repentance is a blessing from God. Don't get tired of it. Don't give it up. If you refuse to repent, if you refuse to repent of those sins that you're committing both against God and against others, you know what you're doing. You're choosing pain. You're choosing the brokenness. You're choosing the guilt. You are choosing the destruction. When we refuse to repent, there is nothing but sorrow. There is no blessing about hanging on to your sins and not repenting of them. Not a single one. But when we repent, we have a God who forgives. We have a God who gives grace. Don't ever deprive yourself of that. We never outgrow repentance. It must be present in our conversion. It must be present in our relationship with God. It must be present in our relationship with others. And that's an area we often fall so far short of. When was the last time you repented to a human? Looked them in the eyes. Forgive me for sinning against you. Forgive me for saying that, for doing that. Forgive me for the harm I've caused you. Will you forgive me? I'm going to change my behavior. I'm going to do the exact opposite of what I've been doing here. I'm going to do what God's called me to do here and not just what my sinful flesh has been calling me to do. When was the last time you did that? Is it hard to remember last time that came up? Now, I mean, to flesh out the question, do you think it's been a long time since you sinned against anyone else? Yeah, we should be a people of repentance. We should be a people who are really good at repenting. The truth of the matter is we are really good at sinning. We have a ton of experience with sinning. So I say, let's do this right, and let's be a people who is great, great at repenting. Let there be nothing so big that we will not repent of it. And let there be nothing so small that we will not repent of it. I actually find it refreshing when someone comes up and wants to repent over something and you're thinking, I don't even remember that. I think that's a good way to err. Let's err on the side of repenting of things that people may not have even noticed. Let's be that kind of people. Let's repent of our pride that has kept us from repenting to others. If I do that, do you know what they'll think of me? If I do that, they will use that against me. They will hurt me because I repented to them. Repent of that pride. The truth is, you don't owe the repentance to them. You owe the repentance to God, and God expects you to repent to them. Let's repent of our pride, and maybe even this afternoon, let's repent to our spouses. Let's repent to our kids. Let's repent to our siblings. Let's repent to our friends. Go to work on Monday. Maybe you've got some repenting to do for all the things you said on Friday. Maybe you need to repent of how you do or don't manage your cell phone. No, that's okay. There's grace. Let's repent. Let us be a repentant people. Why? Because repentance is absolutely necessary for the Christian life. Now back into the text. You pick up in verse 4, and I'll read it for you again. The second truth we learn about repentance is that it is a part of God's plan of redemption. Picking up, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The second truth we learn about repentance is that it is a part of God's plan of redemption. What do I mean by that? John's ministry of repentance, it was fulfilling prophecy from long ago, wasn't it? John was fulfilling the prophet Isaiah's words. John is that one crying in the wilderness. And when Isaiah spoke this prophecy, he was painting a picture. He was using the imagery of building a road for a king that was coming. And so when you build that road, every single obstacle is going to be overcome. Whether it's valleys, whether it's mountains, whether it's hills, nothing will stop that road from being built. He is preparing the way for the king, and it is John who is actually fulfilling that task. John is preparing the way for the coming of the king. See, repentance then, it's not just a requirement of godly living. It is that. But repentance is the climate the king expects when he comes to his people. Repentance is the climate that the king expects when he comes to his people. The king expects that his way is going to be prepared. The king expects that the crooked ways would be made straight. What that means for us is that the king expects that we are repenting of our sins. The king expects for his people to be a repentant people. That is part of his welcome. That is part of straightening the path for him to come. And with a prepared people, the king is going to come in glory, in full glory. He will arrive in glory to accomplish a salvation that will be made known to the ends of the earth. So it's part of redemptive history. We are preparing for the coming of our king. 7-9, we see the third truth. The third truth we learn is that repentance bears fruit. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." More than one point there. The third truth we learn about repentance is that it bears fruit. See, you enter the scene here, and there are people who came to be baptized, but they didn't want to do the true repentance thing. They just wanted to be baptized as if they had repented. They were so fixated on what was happening externally that they had missed the call to a true heart repentance. And so John calls this crowd out. Again, this is part of that boldness that you see in John the Baptist. Luke says it's just the crowd. The parallel account in Matthew says that he's actually targeting Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, those religious uppity-ups who are out there and not really doing justice to what he's saying. You picture this guy in his camel hair and leather belt looking at you and saying, "You brood of vipers." Now, no one talks like that anymore, but you know those are fighting words. No one, even though that's so like old school, no one wants to be called a brood of vipers. You realize he is throwing some dirt there at that point. "You brood of vipers." And he's fearless. You don't get the idea that his voice was shaking. "You brood of vipers." No. He calls them out. "You brood of vipers." He speaks boldly. If he's going to speak at all, I think he's going to speak boldly. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, that question actually goes in a number of ways depending on how you interpret it. I think it's a rhetorical question. I don't think he's asking you, "Oh, who told you I was out here preaching?" I think it's a rhetorical question because I think you have these snakes, these vipers, these children of Satan, and they're fleeing from God like snakes from a fire. But there's no escape the way they're trying to go. There is no escape the way they're trying to go. They're trying to escape through a false, outward-only repentance. God's wrath won't be escaped like that. God's wrath will not be escaped through such a false manner. So John's message to them: bear fruits in keeping with repentance. In other words, show yourself to be repentant. Live in a repentant way. Your actions and your attitude will demonstrate your repentance in a way that your words can never do. That's a truth for us too. Your actions and your attitude will prove your repentance much more than your words can ever do. John, while he's at it, he calls out a popular lie that people then and now have bought into. Namely, that being related to Abraham could somehow save them from the judgment that was coming. John says that your need for repentance, it cannot be satisfied by anything outside of you. Not Abraham, not your family line. No one can repent for you. No one can seek forgiveness for you. To make his point, he says, you know how much being related to Abraham matters to God? God could raise up children for Abraham from these stones. That's how much your lineage matters when we talk about your repentance. Your relationship, and bring it home right here and right now, your relationship to someone godly does not substitute for your repentance and your faith. No church can substitute. No family can substitute. There are no substitutes for your repentance and your faith. And in the end, your eternal well-being will come down to whether you have repented as you are required to do. That's what it's going to come down to. God's not going to ask who you knew. It's going to come down to whether you have repented in faith. In the end, it's going to come down to whether your life bears the fruit of true repentance. Is your repentance just words, or is it actions? Is your repentance just external, or is it from the heart? God knows. God will not be fooled. True repentance will bear fruit. And in verse 9, we saw the fourth truth about repentance, and it's this. It is either repentance or judgment. Repentance or judgment. The picture John paints is sobering. It's not supposed to be funny, and it's not supposed to be light. And it's one more motivation for true repentance. He says, judgment is coming, and wrath is on the way. And we should point out, wrath is generally misunderstood. As far as my experience tells me, wrath is totally misunderstood, because we hear wrath and it's been popularly understood as if that's the moment when God just flies off the handle and loses all control. Right? Have you ever heard God sort of portrayed in that way and wrath in that way? But wrath is really God's hostility toward evil. God's hostility toward evil. And when you put it like that, that's actually a very good thing. The wrath and the judgment to come, they're exactly what you would hope a just God would do. We want to know that there is justice. We want to know that evil matters in judgment. And it does. God's wrath will be poured out. And the axe, John says, it is at the roots of the tree. And if you're that tree, I know this is a little bit of imagination, how do you feel with the axe lying at your roots? You know destruction is imminent unless something changes. This is a fearsome picture. Every person is choosing between repentance and judgment. Every single one of us. You can be humbled and confess your sins and God will forgive you. Or you can stand proud. You can hide from the truth and you will be judged. It's either repentance or it's judgment. Our fifth and final truth about repentance. Repentance is never separated from grace. I'll say it again. Repentance is never separated from grace. One thing that gets just awfully missed, terribly missed, when we think about repentance is that there is a promise that lies behind it. pure, undeserved forgiveness. That is what's promised behind repentance. Now, really, I think repentance would be entirely right, even if there were no promise of forgiveness. If I have sinned, if I have committed a crime, it is actually right that I should acknowledge that I sinned, that I committed a crime. And in fact, when I don't, that is sin on top of sin, right? It is simply right that we should acknowledge our guilt and repent of it. Nothing else is needed. If we're going for rightness, we should just repent. But God offers forgiveness to the repentant. You realize he's under no obligation to do that, right? God offers forgiveness to the repentant. He forgives those who utterly don't deserve his help, who have spurned him and shaken their fists at him, who have said, "I know what you want, God, I'm going my way." Yet God promises forgiveness to the repentant. And he does it without humiliation, right? He's not going to go dragging you through the mud and say, "Okay, once I've humiliated you enough, then I'll forgive you." That's not how God forgives. That actually tends to be how we forgive. He doesn't say, "I will forgive you after I've given you enough lashes, after I've given you a couple beatings so you learn your lesson." He doesn't say, "I need to judge you and condemn you, and then you will deserve my forgiveness." He just says he'll forgive. We repent, we turn from our sins, and we turn to the God who forgives, who makes us whole again, who heals us, who helps us. The guilt of our sin, and we feel it sometimes, and like we think, "How can I get rid of this guilt, this stain on my soul? Where can it go?" He is the one who will cleanse it. You repent of that sin, and no, it doesn't stain you, because you're washed by the blood of the Lamb. And no stain stands up to that blood. He will wash you clean, white as snow, forgiven. We are meant to repent in faith. We are meant to repent in eager expectation of grace. That is the kind of repentance that our God talks about. Repentance is never separated from grace. So what we take from this passage, it depends a great deal on where you stand today, where you stand with the Lord today. Because if you have not repented, if you have not found forgiveness and salvation, then today's the day. Young and old, it doesn't matter. Today is the day. If you have not found the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, today is your day. Repent of your sin. Repent of all the ways that you lived contrary to God's ways. Repent of the guilt that you know. You know it's on your soul. You know it's on your heart. Repent of it. Repent of the things that you've done and you have said. You have a lifetime of guilt against you. Even if all you had was today, you have enough guilt against you, but you have your entire life against you. Repent. Repent. Turn from it. And trust that the Son of God died on the cross for your sins and he rose from the grave so that you might have hope of life everlasting. Repent and you will be saved. Repent and believe and he will forgive you. This day can be the day that you remember that was the day he forgave me of my sins. Today is your day. If you're already a follower of Christ, whether you've walked short time with Christ or a long time with Christ, be sure that repentance is in you. It's in your heart. It's in your spiritual DNA. You should repent so regularly that it surprises no one when you do. They see you walking up with that look on your face and say, "Oh, Jason's going to repent again." it should not be a surprise when you repent. So long as there is sin in your life, you should be repenting. Your life should be characterized by repentance. And every time you do, repent in faith. Repent trusting in the one who you are repenting to. Your God cleanses guilty sinners. Your God welcomes rebels back into the family. Your God restores you. Your God makes you whole. And as we together, as we preach to this world that's running headlong into judgment, make sure you preach both repentance and forgiveness. Both. The sins of this world, they are great. They are terrible. And they need to be repented of. We do the world no favors by acting like the way they live is acceptable. But even more important, we know a Savior who is greater than our sins. Greater than any ruling of the court. Greater than any flagrant sin of a society. So yes, let the world know that they are in a desperate state. Let them also know there is one who forgives. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you forgive. If you did not forgive, there would be no hope. We would be lost if it were not for your forgiveness. And so we praise you that you are a forgiving and gracious God. We praise you for giving us the new hearts that were able to repent, because we couldn't even muster that. We couldn't even repent in faith. You had to give us that too. We praise you for giving us repentant hearts. And we ask that you would forgive us that we have not kept short accounts with others or with you. Even now, would this be a time of repentance? We pray that you would bring up all the ways that you are longing to make us whole if we would but repent. And we plead for the miracle of miracles that we would see in our society, in this community, in the nearby cities, in the region, in the country, we would see heartfelt, believing repentance for all we have done and all that we are. Lord, we long to see revival in this dead land. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.